walk up the steps, I'll explain my title to you of my sermon. Come on down, and I'll work my way up. Earlier this year, I watched a movie that was produced by Hollywood on the Exodus. And as Hollywood often does with biblical truth, they distorted it somewhat. They did better than some movies I've seen done by Hollywood, but it was nowhere in the league of the old Cecil B. DeMille, you know, Exodus story with, Charlton Heston parting the Red Sea. Y'all remember that one. That was pretty biblically accurate in many respects. This one was not nearly as accurate. But the title of the movie was Of God and Kings. And then sometime, I peruse the internet a good bit. I've tried to stay relatively up on what's going on in the world, and in order to be relevant as a minister, you need to kind of be aware of what's going on. And I saw an advertisement for a game, an online game, and the title of that game was Of Kings and Men. And it was set in medieval times, and it was one of these, you know, games that you put on your phone that people play. I don't play it. I didn't download it. But I combined these titles together of this movie and of this game. As I was going through my devotion time, it came to me that this would make a good topical sermon. I'm not in my comfort zone when I do topical sermons. I want you to know that. Mostly, I will find one scripture. I will find that scripture. I will do an expository understanding of that passage of scripture, and I will use that scripture to find all of my points. But today, we're going to be jumping around a little bit because it is a topical sermon. I felt like it would be a good message for us on this, the last day of 2023, as we usher out 1 year and a new year comes in tomorrow. And you know, next year is an election year. It's one of those years we're going to be sick and tired of seeing all those political ads on television and on billboards and those little placards and signs in people's yards, and we're going to hear all the rhetoric. And it was interesting that y'all talked about politics in one of the songs. And it was interesting that you talked about how great thou art, God, because I'm going to be dealing with both of those issues in this message today. So, our title of our message is Of God, Kings, and Men. Now, our first scripture, you all know. All of you could quote it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, really, I really only need the first four words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was God. He was before all things, and he will exist throughout all eternity because he is the ever-present, omniscient I Am. He is the one who defined himself by being beyond existence as we understand and know it. We see things through the temporal view and we see things through a linear view of eternity. We see things from a perspective of taste, touch, smell, hearing, and sight. And then that inner voice that is within us that God gave to us, for we are made in his image. As we are made in his, we know that there's more than that. We know that there's more than the physical. Now, man in his reasoning has thought himself smarter than he is, and has decided, some of them have, that there is no God. They have decided with their own reason and their own intellect, they have looked at this world and all the physical things and says that's all there is. Those people are atheists and agnostics, and some people are just tuned out, so to speak, to all the spiritual forces that may be at work, even though they may recognize there is more, because inside each and every one of us is that God-shaped vacuum, that part of us that feels that there's more than what we see, hear, taste, touch, feel, and smell. That there's much more out there than we know. So we're going to speak of God. That's our first point. Our first point is of God. Because, you see, as I understand God, and as we in the South, particularly of the Bible Belt, we look upon this Word of God, we look upon this Scripture to give us a biblical definition and an understanding of the Almighty. And we are comfortable with our understanding of Him as we know Him. But you got to understand something, that we're looking at things from one perspective, and the whole world doesn't see things the same way we do. This is probably one of the areas in which the church itself has failed to grasp the understanding that the world does not see God the way we see God. And because we tend to project our own feelings and our own emotions and our own understanding and our own biblical worldview on this world and say, this is the way everybody ought to think, and I'm included in that. I think everybody ought to think the way I do. I am thoroughly convinced that there is one God and He created one universe. You know that song, How Great Thou Art, it talks about the worlds that He made and the universe. But you know, there's a great segment of society that believes there's more than one universe. All you got to do is watch a few movies nowadays. I mean, there's a plethora of movies out there. If you watch any of these action movies involving superheroes, they're all involved in what's called a multiverse. You know what I'm saying? And there's all these television shows, and there's not one inkling or one ounce of evidence to support this view, but it is prevalent in our society where people believe that there's more than one universe, that there are alternate dimensions, there are alternate realities, and that every decision that's made by someone results in another reality that's out there somewhere. There are people that actually believe this, and because they believe this, they are downplaying what we believe about God in Genesis 1:1. They are delegating God as just being the God of one of many universes. And they're taking away from His dignity and His authority as the sovereign King of all that is. There's a world out there, and it's being brainwashed by not just Hollywood, not just online media games, not just being brainwashed by professors in college campuses throughout this world, but they're being brainwashed by science. They're being brainwashed by the public school system. They're being taught that God is not what we read in Genesis 1:1, that man is the measure of all things, and that there is natural selection, and that we all evolved from a lower life form to a higher life form. That's not what our Scriptures teach us concerning God. God is, and man is His crowning glory of His creation. We're different from the animal world. Kelly and I was watching this little show as we were getting ready this morning, and is one of these little shows about rescuing, people and things. You know, it's one of those that shows we see it from time to time after, you know, some of the religious shows that we watch on Sunday morning go off. And, you know, we've got a little tablet sitting there, and I'm getting ready, and she's getting ready, and this is going on, and we're listening to Gardner first, and then after that comes this little show that comes on. And today there was a fire in a barn. I don't know if any of y'all saw that. And this was somewhere the next one was Phoenix, Arizona. I can't remember where the barn was. But a firefighter went into that barn to save a dog. A fully engulfed, burning building, and he goes into, and I said, sorry, no. There is not a dog in this world that's worth a human life. Because you see, that dog has a finite existence. And when he dies, he's gone. I hate to tell you folks that are pet lovers out there, but there is no rainbow bridge. You're not going to see your dog in heaven, okay? The dogs don't exist in, I mean, there are animals there. We're told the lion and the lamb are going to be there. I believe that. But they're not going to be the same as here. They do not have that eternal soul. They do not have the breath of God in them like man does. There's not a single animal on the face of this earth. As much as I love animals and as much as I love, you know, critters, and I had pets, and I grieved over my little Doxy when she got run over like nobody's business. It threw me into a funk. It really did. For months, I was depressed over it. I love animals. Don't get me wrong. But they do not equate to mankind. God created man in his own image and after his own likeness. And he breathed into us the breath of life. And when he did that, he instilled into us eternality, an eternal soul that is everlasting. And we will spend our eternity in one of two places, either in heaven with him or in hell apart from him. And that's what this word teaches us. But there's the vast majority of this world that does not believe that. There's the vast majority of this world that does not accept that. And they have equated us with primates following long dead truths. The Bible is living, my friend. It is alive. It is quick. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the piercing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This Word of God is more than just a book. This Word of God tells to us the story of God and how he has revealed himself to us. We have to start with a view that God exists and that he is the maker of all that is. In the beginning, God. Spread of atheism in our world is rife. When I was growing up, you didn't hardly ever meet an atheist. You might have heard of one or knew somebody that knew one. But I have friends now, people that I grew up with who say there is no God. When I was younger, we just kind of whispered about atheists with a pitying voice. But I listened earlier this year, back in the early fall, to an interview on a radio station. You know, I was driving my daughter's car, and she listens to the public broadcasting system. And it just so happened I had helped fix her car that had been broke down, and I was driving it back to her house, and I listened to this interview that was going on with an atheist chaplain in a hospital. I thought to myself, those two things tend to be contradictory in my viewpoint. But she talked about how freeing it was to tell people, okay, your husband's dead, he's gone now, he's not coming back, there's nothing more, he's in the ground. He's dead, he's gone. Or she's dead, she's gone. And he said it was freeing to be able to tell them that they were free of their pain now and there was nothing more. Folks, when you take away people's hope of eternal life, when you take away people's hope of heaven, when you take away people's hope that there is more, then you are destroying the very fabric of what our belief system is all about. But she tend to think of it as a liberation from the religion of believing in God. And she had grown up in Los Angeles. She was Jewish, believe it or not, growing up, and she was angry. about how Jews are treated, so she left the trappings of religion behind and became an atheist. No afterlife, no God. And said, what we got to do is help one another in this life, because that's all there is. That's sad. That's a sad viewpoint, in my opinion. I don't think that there's anything freeing, because it is a pointless existence, void of meaning, with nothing but the grave as the ultimate destiny of a person. I prefer to believe the Bible. You know, our society is floundering. It's on the brink of extinction, and all the movies that you see have scenarios of man destroying himself in some way or another, you know, and all these dystopian societies of the future. That's, you know, the evolution of machines and AI and weird android combinations of that supplant the human race. All that weird stuff that's going on out there, people think that's the future. The wearing down of the biblical understanding of truth has been taking place for decades. It's been taking place, and it's rapidly reaching a tipping point in history, I believe. I don't know if we're there yet, but without an invasion of the truth into our society and into our world, we're on the fast track to a society that's devoid of biblical understanding and the mores that come from understanding that there is an absolute truth. So that's of God that we've spoken of. Now let's speak of kings. And I'm going to read a very lengthy passage in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to talk to you about kings for just a moment. Samuel called the people together, verse 17, to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from your adversaries and your tribulations. You've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.'" I'm looking on the screen. Are you following me? I think I might. 1 Samuel 9. Is that where we are? Starting in verse 17, I'm down in verse 19 now. "Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord to your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. All right, that's chapter 9 of Samuel. You all know the story. This is where Israel got their first king. Samuel gave them what they wanted, which was a king. And Saul was the first king. Now let's skip down to chapter 12. And then in verse 6, this is where he's actually being brought before the people. "Then Samuel said to the people," in verse 6 of chapter 12, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers." Verse 8, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them to dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them to the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, and he said, 'We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Now when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, no, but set a king over us.' But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Okay, so God chose to honor their request. Samuel said, this isn't a good idea. This is a bad idea. Let God be your king. God will send deliverance when you need deliverance. But you're wanting a king? Okay, you get what you asked for. You're going to get a king. Now, you and I know that most of the kings today are mere figureheads in our world. And we in the United States rebelled against King George back in 1776. Y'all know the story. And so we have no king in our country, but we do elect a leader who serves in the same political process as a king would. You make the application. We choose who rules over us. And you say, well, hey, I didn't vote for that man. Well, it doesn't matter whether we personally voted for him. We as a collective people in the United States have elected certain officials, whether it be local, whether it be state, whether it be national. We have elected certain people to be our representative and to be our government. We've elected certain people that make laws and enforce laws. And you say, well, I myself, in my biblical understanding of the world, don't agree with what's going on. I don't either, my friends. Understand this. I spent some time this week with one of our elected representatives, Gary Palmer. He's a friend of mine. And Gary is went to New Orleans Seminary. A lot of people don't know that he almost became a preacher. But God's work was not that on his life. But he's a fine Christian man. And he represents us in Washington, D.C. And he talks about what a cesspool it is and how he really hates being there, but he feels like God called him to this, and that's the reason why he serves. And that's the reason why he's there. And as I was talking to him about different people, you know, this week, and you know, I couldn't help but think about this story and how Samuel said, God has given you what you chose. You wanted a king, you got him. And we as a people, we have representing us there what we as a people choose. And this being an election year, I thought it might be good for us to covenant, to pray that God's people will rise up, because there's enough of us to change things. We can bring about revival in this land through our prayers, and God brings the revival. Don't get me wrong, we don't bring it. But he has delegated to us the responsibility to pray and to put feet to our prayers. If you can't get up on election day and go vote, then you have no reason at all to gripe about who's in Washington or who's, you know, down in Montgomery or who's at the local courthouse. You have no reason if you can't get up and go and cast your vote for those people that you feel agree with your biblical understanding of worldviews. So we as Christians need to be citizens in this world. Paul told us to pray for our leaders, even those that we don't agree with, for those who are in authority. He said, pray for them that you may live peaceable lives in this world. He says, be a steward of what God has entrusted to you in your prayer life as well as in your real life. Pay your taxes, he said. You know, this is good. I don't like paying taxes any more than anybody else. But we are to be citizens in this world as well as the next. For our citizenship is not just in the United States of America. Our citizenship is in heaven as well. And our allegiance is to the God, not to the king. When it comes down to choices, we must do as Peter and John did when they stood before the Sanhedrin. You remember what happened whenever they healed the man there at the beautiful gate. They cast him in prison. They brought him before them. And he said, they commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And he said, we can't obey you. We must obey God rather than men. And they set the example and the tone for the early church, and they set it for us, not only the early church, but the late church. For I am convinced that soon Jesus will be coming back. For the kings that we have here today, the world seems to be waxing worse and worse, and darkness seems to be spreading throughout this world. But there is a God who's over all of the kings. He's the one who makes them, and he can break them. The truth is, though, we get what we choose to have, and our leaders reflect the values and morals of our society. Good leaders help to make our society better. Bad leaders lead us into more sin. If we do not see a breakthrough where our leaders turn to God, then we'll see God's judgment on our land. Now, our final point today of God, of kings, and of men. We turn now to Jeremiah chapter 42. We look there in God's word as he tells us these, starting in verse 1. You know the story here too as well. Jeremiah, the prophet of God. This is after the fall of Babylon's done come, and Nebuchadnezzar's done wiped everything out, and these are all the people that are left in the land. Jeremiah, verse 1, chapter 42. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the things we should do. They came to the prophet and said, hey, talk to God and tell us what we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, verse 4, I have heard indeed, I will pray the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. He said, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell it like it is. That's what I've been doing from the beginning, and everything that Jeremiah ever said came true. He said Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and take them over. He did. He said this person was going to die because they rebelled. They did. This king was going to die or go into captivity. They did. Everything Jeremiah is a proven prophet of God in his own day. Some of the prophets of God, we didn't know they were true prophets of God until after their death, and then the fulfillment of their prophecies came true. But Jeremiah had a proven track record as a prophet of God. So they came to him and they said, hey, the men, the leaders of the remnant that was left there in the nation came to him and said, hey, we'll do whatever you tell us. In verse 5, that's what they say. They say to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we will not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. You notice now they've changed the tense from your God to our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. All of a sudden, from your God, it's our God now, in the middle of the sentence almost. And it happened, verse 7, after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and they called Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the people from the tent, even unto the greatest. And they said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster I brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Let me explain something. Babylon had left a governor, Gedaliah, over the land. This foreign guy had come in and killed him. And they were afraid that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take revenge on them, because they were going to blame them because his governor that he'd left over them had been murdered. And so they were wanting to flee down to Egypt. But before they did, they said, let's consult with the prophet. And this is what they have done. So here's the remaining words, and you just heard what Jeremiah said to them. Now it says this, verse 19. Verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we'll go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell, then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your face to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you in the land of Egypt. The famine that you are afraid of will follow you there, close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their face to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster I bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 18. Whenever you hear that phrase, Lord of hosts, that means he's the captain. I mean, he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar's forces have no power. One angel was able to destroy hundreds of thousands of them. So they have no hope. You got to understand that. There's no hope that Nebuchadnezzar could prevail against the Lord of hosts at all, if you have the proper understanding who God is. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my fury will be poured out upon you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Now, this is the second time he said that. Don't go to Egypt. No, certainly I've admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he sent by you. Now, therefore, know certainly you shall die by the sword, by pestilence, and in the place where you desire to go to dwell. Now, if you go on in chapter 43, I'm not going to read that, but if you go into chapter 43, they say, you lie, Jeremiah. Baruch's put you up to this. You're a liar. God didn't say, no, go to Egypt. We're going to Egypt, and you're coming with us. And they took Jeremiah to Egypt. All of them went to Egypt, and they all died in Egypt. Now, I mean, the reason why I included this story of God, of kings, and of men, it's because men may say they want to know God. They may say that they want to follow God. But the vast majority of people out there in this world today are going to do their own thing. They're just like in the days of Noah. Each man did according to the dictates of his own heart. It's just that way. That is the rebellious part of man that is not like the image of God. The image of God that was lost in the fall, because we choose to go our way instead of God's way. And the reason why I put all this together of God, of kings, and of men is so that we as the church may understand that we are the remnant today. We are the ones that if God will put us, we cannot, you know, if God will, he puts us here and he allows us to serve him here. And we are here for a reason. And we are to be light and we are to be salt. And we are to be the leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. And we are to be in this world the light and the darkness. We're to be the city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. We're not to take our light and put it under a bushel that no one can see it. We are to let other people know the good news of Jesus Christ with our life, with our actions, with our voice, with our life. Everything that we do and say needs to bring glory and honor to God. Now, you and I live in a corruptible tabernacle, a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's our body. And the Spirit dwells in us, for we are his people. And he has placed his Spirit within us and renewed and rekindled that image of God in us because of his death on the cross. But we must always be careful that when the flesh rears its ugly head in our life and we say things and do things we shouldn't, that we go to our knees and ask God to forgive us. And if we've offended our brother, we go to them and tell them the same and say, listen, this is not what God's all about. This is not what I believe. And even though I've made mistakes, forgive me. And that's why Jesus was so big on forgiveness. Not, you know, the seven times that Peter said he thought would be enough, which is more than the teaching of his day. And Jesus multiplied that times 70 and in essence was saying, don't keep count. Just keep on forgiving people. But yet we let someone disappoint us two or three times and we write them off. What if God wrote us off that way? Tells us in his word, pray like this. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what's the next thing? Give us this day our daily bread. And then after that, after the sustenance of life, he says, and forgive us our trespasses, just as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a contingency there. Did you notice that? Forgive us as we forgive others. And yet we will go to God because we are that steward who owes him 10,000 talents, a sum we can never repay. And yet we will go out and seize our brother who owes us 100 pence and cast them into prison. We all do it. But the lesson of that story there in that parable of the unjust steward, not the unjust steward, but the unforgiving steward, the end of that story is that both the one who wasn't forgiven and the one who failed to forgive are both in chains and in torment at the end of the story. Dickens was on to something when he wrote A Christmas Carol, and he showed Jacob Marley fettered in chains. He said, I forged these chains in life that I wear into eternity. Now, that part's not biblical. But we do forge chains in our own life that we carry in this life that will be gone in eternity, but we carry chains with us through this life of unforgiveness toward others, fetters and irons that drag us down and keep us from being all that we should be in Christ Jesus. When we will learn to forgive as he has loved, forgiven us, and if we will be what he wants us to be. But you see, man gets to a point, as these men did, where they will not hear God. You may come to church. You may say, God, show me what to do. But then he will harden his heart against the truth and choose his way and not God's. We are on the brink, my friends. And there's really only one way out of this whole mess. God must do it. We can't. We as God's people have failed to be all that we should be. We have failed to be the church that we should be. And I'm not just talking about any individual church. I'm talking about collectively as God's people. We're not getting the job done. We brag about our baptisms at the Southern Baptist Convention. When you do the simple math and find out it takes 53 people a whole year to win one person to Jesus Christ, we're not getting the job done. We're really not. And the only way it's going to get done is if God Himself does it. So what we need to do is bow our knee to God and see revival come in the land. Say, God, pour out your Spirit upon the church. Get us off of our best intentions and get us out there doing what you want us to do. Or else, our whole land falls under the judgment of God. Unless revival comes, I weep for my children and my children's children, for they will not know the peace that we have known, but the sword. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you are God, and we are not. We have those in authority over us, rulers, magistrates, and those that, according to our political system, we have set. And Lord, many are wicked and many are evil, and there's just a small remnant of a few there that they give us hope, Lord, that there can be more than what we see. But Lord, we know also too that men's heart is despicably wicked and hardened to the truth of the gospel. May we share the light. May we sow the seed, Lord. Break up the hard ground. Make it ready for the cultivation. Send your Spirit through us and in us and to us, that we may be light and salt and leaven with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.